I shared with you this morning a little bit about what I try to do to practice what Psalm 57 said about the morning time, where David says, you know, awake my soul. He's talking to himself, telling himself to wake up. That song that we just sang is one that I love to use in my own time there with the Lord in the basement of my house, just to sing out about His holiness and to think about what He's like. And tonight we come to this theme of His holiness in our series on the holiness of God. Tonight we're going to be talking about the holiness of Christ. In 1 Samuel, there's a question that's asked in chapter 6. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? R.C. Sproul proposes, nothing terrifies us more than to be in the presence of the Holy One. For two reasons. One, we are not in and of ourselves holy. And two, God's holiness exposes us for who we really are. Have you ever had the little experience of, you know, looking at your shirt and thinking that it looks all right until you walk out into the room where there's more light and to notice that you've got this big spot there? When you see the spot in the presence of life, you begin to think differently about your situation, your shirt. Well, sin in our lives doesn't seem to be so bad until we get in the presence of God, and then we begin to see what we really look like. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. When we begin to see the holiness of God, the effect that it has on the way we view ourselves. Jonathan Edwards had this to say, in light of the fact that we're so prone to flatter ourselves, to think highly of ourselves, Edwards said this, almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he's done, in what he's now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives himself well and that his schemes will not fail. Well, you think highly of yourself. You think highly of your ability to enter into the presence of God someday until you come to see that God is holy. I have recommended for your reading a classic by Stephen Charnock, the book The Existence and Attributes of God, written in the 1600s by this pastor, Puritan pastor. He writes and makes this observation. It's worth thinking about. It is less injury to God to deny His being than to deny the purity of it. The one makes Him no God, the other a deformed, unlovely, and detestable God. He that saith God is not holy speaks much worse than he that saith that God is no God at all. Think about the person who says, well, I'm no atheist. At least I believe in a God. I just don't believe in your kind of God. I believe that God loves everybody and He's going to save everybody. Well, did you realize in a very fundamental way it's better to not even believe in God than to claim to believe in Him but not represent Him accurately? And even to represent Him accurately by our lives. Because then we're presenting the true God in a twisted, and as Charnock says, a deformed way. Well, what is God really like? What we've been seeing in our series is that the true God is a holy God. That is, He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's in a class all by Himself. We've been looking at Old Testament passages primarily to this point. We've been seeing God's holiness through the lens of the Scriptures that talk about Isaiah and Job and Habakkuk, and last time we looked at Moses. And some might say, well, that's because you've been in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God, we see His holiness, but you come to the New Testament, He's a loving God, He's gracious. And, well, what I want to do tonight is I want to come to the New Testament. Let's see if God is holy in the New Testament. And what I'd like particularly to do is to look at the holiness of Christ, to look at two illustrations from the life of Christ, and then to think about the implications of those two illustrations. Two illustrations. The first of the illustrations is in Luke chapter 5. The second will be in Luke chapter 8, I believe it would be. Let's start in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to see the Lord Jesus' interaction with Peter. Now, the setting from Luke chapter 4 is that Jesus has begun his public ministry. The crowds are flocking to him. His fame is spreading throughout Galilee. The people of his hometown of Nazareth have rejected him, chapter 4, verse 28. So he leaves. He goes to Capernaum, chapter 4, verse 31, where he preaches. He casts out demons, heals many of diseases. He particularly heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a disease, and she begins then to serve him and the disciples. And the result is that many, many crowds, people start mobbing him, wanting to see Jesus. And so they keep him up all night long. He heals many of them, has no privacy, according to chapter 4, verse 42. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 5. Listen with as I read verses 1 to 3. Luke 5, 1, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret and with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Notice the details. Luke says that the crowds have been pressing upon Jesus and he can't speak to them because of the mob that's now around him. And so he sees a natural floating pulpit, if you will, a platform that he could speak to them from in the form of a boat. So he takes Simon's boat and goes out in it, asks Simon to take him out. And so they go out and he begins to speak to the crowd there from that boat. The fishermen that had been out all night long prior to this hadn't been too successful, and they haven't caught anything, and there they are, washing their nets up, getting ready to call it a day, because they fished at night, so they're done with their work. The Lord Jesus takes this boat and speaks to the crowd. G. Campbell Morgan, commentator, says that we should be careful not to confuse this story with the event recorded in other places, the account, for instance, in Matthew 4 and Mark 1, the account where Jesus calls Simon to become his follower. This is a different situation. This probably happened a couple of weeks after Jesus called to Simon to become his follower. Apparently, Simon has gone back to fishing. He's still thinking through this matter of following Jesus. And there in the night of fishing, he hasn't had too much success. And then he hears this most unusual request from Jesus. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, that's Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, I said this was an unusual request for about three reasons. One, Peter is a professional fisherman. Fishing was not a hobby for him. It's what he did for his livelihood. Two, he's already fished all night long with no success. The nets were empty. And three, he's just cleaned up his equipment. He'd have to redo the cleaning of his equipment if he does what the Lord is telling him to do. I chuckled at R.C. Sproul's suggestion of what perhaps was going through Peter's mind when Jesus made this request. Peter must have thought, says Sproul, "Jesus, you're a great teacher. Best I've ever heard. And when it comes to healing, you're the best. I've never seen anybody do it like you. But when it comes to fishing, that's my ballpark. I'm a fisherman by trade. I've done it all my life. I've fished on this lake all my life. And for you to say to me that I need to just throw out my nets again, but to humor you, I'll just go ahead and do it. But you're actually stepping into my area. So I wish you'd just give me some credit. I may not know much about religion, that's your field, but I do know about fishing." And Sproul says, I don't know if that's what Peter was thinking or not, but we do know what he did say. The text records for us in verse 5, Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, that's a great response. Peter didn't understand, but he obeyed. He obeyed his master. He took Jesus at his word and he obeyed. He acted on what Jesus told him to do. At your word, I will let down the net. So there's the request. And notice the results then in verses 6 and 7. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled their both boats so full that they began to sink. You talk about dramatic results. First, nearly every fish in the Sea of Galilee, or at least so it seemed, jumped into Peter's net. And there were so many fish in the net that the net begins to break, so he calls for backup help from his partners in the other boat, and their boat takes on so many fish that the thing starts going under. Here's somewhat of a sidelight, but I think it's important for us to see it here in this text. Peter's natural reaction to Jesus' request is, Jesus, I'm a professional fisherman. You're great when it comes to religious things, but I can handle secular things like fishing. I think sometimes we tend to do that. You know, Jesus understands Sunday, but when it comes to how to do your job or how to coach a team if you're coaching Little League or how to, I mean, that's secular stuff. He's not interested in that. You just kind of do the best you can. No, there's no area in this whole way of thinking. We so often think of sacred and then secular, and we have different categories, and God's interested in the sacred, but the secular, you kind of just do the best you can, and he's not so concerned about that. This story reminds us that God, who gave us life and is our creator, is interested in every facet of our lives. And when we submit to him, he gives direction in every facet of our lives as well. So the results were absolutely phenomenal, the biggest catch of fish that Peter had ever seen. And the response, Jesus merely spoke a word and now the nets were stuffed full. The response is so intriguing because Peter's a businessman, a fishing businessman, a Jewish businessman. He put bread on his table by catching fish. So how would you expect Peter to respond, having seen what just happened, filling up those nets with fish? I don't know what you would expect, but I think about it for a moment, and I would expect to say Peter to say something like, Jesus, come here a second. How about signing this fishing contract? Let's go 50-50. Better make it 75-25. All I'm asking is 5 minutes of your time once a month or so. Is that what Peter had to say? To the contrary, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Did you see that? Peter pleaded with Jesus to leave him when he saw that display of Jesus' unrivaled authority and power. When Peter saw what Jesus did, he realized the truth that he was standing in the presence of one who's in a category all by himself, one who is unique, one who is separate, different from any other human being that he had ever met. He is one who is holy, as we've been seeing in our study. To be holy means to be different, unique, in a category by yourself, which is what God is. And Peter, having seen that, now sees himself in a way that he's not seen himself before. And his reason for asking Jesus to leave is what? For I am a sinful man. What caused him to see his sinfulness? All I see is a bunch of fish. What causes him to see his sinfulness? What causes him to see his sinfulness is the reason that that net is full of fish and that boat is full of fish and that companion's boat is full of fish is this person that's in his boat. He's in the presence of one who is unique and different and holy. And having seen Jesus, he sees himself and acknowledges, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. Peter crumbled when he realized the startling truth of who Jesus really was. Again, I take you back to a common experience. Have you ever painted the walls in your house And you painted and you looked at them and you thought they looked pretty decent. And then you brought in some additional light to inspect your work and you began to see it didn't look quite so good. You see spots and blotches where you missed it and perhaps where something spilled onto the baseboard. You begin to see things differently when you come into the light. Well, that's the case. When you come into the presence of one who's truly holy, you begin to see yourself differently. And the day that Peter stood before Christ, the brilliant light of his holiness revealed every sin-tainted spot in his own life, and he was petrified having seen himself the way he really was. When you realize that Christ is holy, you have a choice to make. We have a choice to make tonight. When you realize that you're in the presence of one who's holy, you can either reject this Christ out of fear and shame, or you can receive him and surrender your life to him and his will. Which did Peter do? Notice the text, verse 9, for he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken, and so were James and John. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Peter saw the holiness of Christ as reflected in this miracle that grew right out of his life. He is a professional when it comes to catching fish, but he knows by what's just happened that he's in the presence of one who's different from anyone that's ever been on this planet. And he's petrified at first and asked Jesus to leave, but Jesus' words are, don't be afraid. I have a new agenda for your life now. From now on, you're going to catch men. You're going to catch men, not fish. And he just drops everything. What he would have given his life for the previous moment, a catch of fish like that, the dream of a fisherman, he leaves it all and he follows Jesus. Well, that's one illustration of Christ's holiness. Turn to chapter 8 now, Luke chapter 8, and we'll see a second illustration of his holiness. This one involving the disciples as well. You'll probably remember the story. Let me bring you up to date on what's been happening. Jesus now has called the 12 disciples. They've been traveling with him, been listening to him preach. They saw him heal the centurion's servant. They saw him raise the widow's son from the dead in chapter 7. The crowds continue to demand Jesus' time. All that's happening. Jesus informed his disciples that they're going to need to move to a new location for ministry because of the crowds, and so they're going to be traveling by boat at night. And let's read the account of what happened next. We're in chapter 8, starting in verse 22. One day Jesus said to the disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. Now Jesus has more than one reason for this trip. One was because of the crowds. The other was because of the disciples. He wants to teach them a lesson that they won't soon forget. Verse 23, as they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. To appreciate this, we need to know a little bit about the geography of Israel. The Sea of Galilee is actually pear-shaped, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. Its surface is actually 700 feet below sea level. A wind tunnel exists between the desert-like Transjordan region to the east of the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And because of this, sudden violent storms can break out instantly without warning. And that's exactly what happened here in Luke 8. Verse 23 is very precise when it says, as they sailed, a squall came down on the lake. Suddenly it happened. It's just, they're right in the middle of this storm. Now, here's the first thing that happened to the disciples. First of all, we see from the unfolding story that they were terrified. Mark, in the parallel gospel account, tells us that Jesus had fallen asleep in the stern of the boat, Mark 4:38. Do you know anybody like that can just fall asleep anywhere? I mean, it doesn't matter where, they're just, here's Jesus in the middle of the storm, and boom, he's gone. So just nudge that person because they're sitting next to you right now, listening to the Word of God, sleeping through. Just go ahead and, I'm just kidding. But there are people like that. And here's this howling wind, this raging sea, this sleeping master, and these frantic disciples. Several of these men, again, are skilled fishermen. They work this lake for their livelihood. They've done it for years, but they're petrified by this particular storm, even though they've spent their lives sailing on this particular sea. Watch what they do in verse 24. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." This is quite interesting. I am so interested in seeing Jesus' very nonchalant manner in his response. You never see Jesus rushed or frantic anywhere in the Gospels. Always very deliberate, very purposeful. Even when he's awakened out of a sleep, they wake him up and in complete control. We're told he got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. In an instant, in fact, Mark's gospel tells us what he said. He just said, "Peace, be still," and the storm stopped. And it didn't even take a while for the ripple effect to end. It just was complete calm. The sea was calm instantly. One moment, the waves were pounding against the boat, and then the next, the surface of the lake was as smooth as glass. Then Jesus asked the disciples a question. Verse 25, "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. I don't know about you, but I read that and I think, why is he asking that question at that point of these men? You might say, well, isn't he being a little hard on the disciples? I mean, wasn't their reaction normal? They're terrified by a storm, and they wake up the master, and his immediate response, having calmed the water, told the storm to leave, is, "Where's your faith?" What really was their problem? G. Campbell Morgan says that they made their problem was the fact that they made the mistake of waking Jesus. And when we think about what's wrong with that, Morgan says, there was no need to wake him. Why? Do you think any boat can go down if Christ is on board? I love that. They didn't need to wake him. Is there any, as Morgan says, do you think there's any boat that can go down if Christ is on board? And I take you back to what Jesus told them in verse 22. His statement to them, they heard these words, "Let's go over where? To the other side of the lake." Let's go over to the other side of the lake. Jesus said, they're going to the other side of the lake. That would indicate that no matter how bad this storm was, nothing's going to prevent them from getting where he, the Master, the Lord of the universe, said they were going. And it's interesting, verse 26 just begins and says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. That is, they went to the other side of the lake, just like he said they would. I wonder if we take the Lord's word seriously, the promises that he's given us. Why do we worry? Why do we become distraught? Is it not because we begin to wonder if the Lord is in the boat with us? You know, don't you see what's happening in my life? When the Lord's final words to his disciples were, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," he not only sees, but he's in the boat with us no matter what storm we go through. Now, how did the disciples respond when they saw Jesus still the sea? Did they throw a party? Did they shout, "Way to go, Jesus! That was a great display of power"? No. Verse 25 says, "In fear and amazement, they asked one another, 'Who is this. He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. What are the disciples saying? They're saying what Peter said in the earlier illustration. They're saying, we've never seen anybody like this. He's in a category all by himself. He controls the storms of this world. And all he does is speak, and they stop. He's unique. He's awesome. He's one of a kind. He's in complete control of himself and of even the winds and the storms. He is holy. And so the holiness of Christ filled the disciples with terror. It's true. Holiness makes people feel uncomfortable. R.C. Sproul tells the story on his video series, The Holiness of God. He says a man won a PGA golf tournament one year, and as a part of his reward, he was given the privilege at the next year's event to play a practice round of golf with Jack Nicklaus, the President of the United States, and Billy Graham. When the guy came in after his 18-hole round, a friend of Sproul's was there to greet him. And he went up to this privileged golfer and he asked, how'd it go? And the friend told R.C. Sproul that this fellow was furious. He said, I hated it. I didn't need to have Billy Graham shoving religion down my throat for 18 holes. The guy went over and took out his anger on a bucket of balls at the practice driving range. When the balls were gone, the friend went up to him again and said, well, so Billy really came down strong, huh? The golfer answered, no. Actually, he didn't even say a word about religion. I just had a bad day. What happened? What happened is that holiness threatens us. Holiness unnerves us. When one who is holy enters into our presence, we feel uncomfortable. The Bible puts it this way, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, Proverbs 28:1. Billy Graham didn't even have to say a word about Christianity to make this fella feel uncomfortable. His presence alone did that. Not because he himself is inherently holy, but because he represents one who is holy. I shared this with you last time, I think. I realized that my presence ruins a lot of parties. I know it's happened in a lot of pickup basketball games. I love to play. I should say loved. That's what I said, past tense, because I don't do it too much anymore. But I used to love to play pickup basketball games in the community with unsaved guys. And I know it because I could see it in their face that my presence eliminated a lot of the choice words that they wanted to say to express how they felt at certain points. My presence made them feel uncomfortable, and sometimes I just go up and, you know, just be yourself. I took my tie off. I'm not playing a game with a tie. You be yourself. But that's just the fact of the matter is who we are represents someone. The one that we represent is holy, and the one that we represent is one who makes people feel uncomfortable in their sin. Now, with those two illustrations about the holiness of Christ, I want to think about some implications of his holiness. Because Christ is holy, three responses are in order. One, and we've seen this in both of the illustrations, the first response, and we ought to be exhibiting this, is that because Christ is holy, he ought to be feared. He ought to be feared. Now, I know we love to talk about Christ being our friend, and there's certainly scripture to talk about the friendship idea of being related to God. But he is not our buddy. He is not one of us. There ought to be an awe and fear in our hearts as we consider the holiness of Christ. If we do not view Christ as being one who's in a category all by himself, who is deserving of our awe and even our fear and certainly our respect, then we have created an idol in our thinking and called him Jesus Christ. Because he is not like us. He is in a category all by himself. And God became man, and yet he remained God. And there ought to be a fear in our hearts for this one. Not being afraid of him, but Well, the scriptures put it this way, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Philippians 3:22 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Because Christ is holy, he is to be feared. The disciples feared him. Do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord tonight? Because he's awesome, he's powerful, he's holy, he's to be feared. Well, since I'm a sinner and he's so holy, then there's no hope for me, you may be thinking. I might as well then just grab all the gusto I can in this life and make the best of things. No, that's not the solution. The solution is, first of all, to fear him, and then secondly, to trust him. Because he's holy, he is to be trusted. Again, what did Jesus say to Peter in Luke 5? He said, fear not. The natural response is to fear him. There ought to be a fear of him, but he's the one that says, fear not. He takes away the fear. And then, as Peter did, the response is to forsake all and follow him. This is what Jesus invites us to do. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, you'll see this amazing invitation from this Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We'll never appreciate that invitation for what it's worth if we don't see that it's coming from one who is in a class all by himself. The Holy Christ is extending to us, think of it, the invitation to come and find our rest in him, to come and to identify with him, to take his yoke upon ourselves. Trust in me, he's saying. Follow me. Because he's holy, we ought to fear him, and we ought to trust him. And thirdly, we ought to serve him. This is what Peter and the disciples did. They feared him, they trusted in him, and then they gave their lives to him to serve him. And I ask you tonight, and you're here on a Sunday evening, worshiping Christ, learning of him from his word, but I ask you tonight, are you serving the Lord Christ, this one who's holy? Are you truly serving him with delight in your heart for the privilege of doing so? Are you serving Christ with all that you are and all that you have? Christ, who is holy, is worthy of our all. This Christ who would terrify us were it not for his gracious invitation given to us, has given his life for us so that through his death and resurrection, we may now come into the presence of a holy God as one who is adorned in his holy righteousness, his righteous robe, accepted by the beloved Father. We have a choice to make. We can be like Peter, who said, yes, I see that you're holy, but depart from me because I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. You just stay away from me and I'll do my thing. Or as Peter responded when the Lord Jesus said, you don't need to be afraid. Just follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. You can ask Christ to make you holy. You can come to Christ first with your fear, but then with your trust in his work on the cross, which was for you. And then with a delightful heart that says, I want to serve you with all my life because there's no one else like you in this universe. And I give myself to you. Use me. Use me today. Use me all my life so that others might know you and you personally in their life. May God give us grace to respond to this one who's holy. Hebrews 10:14 says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's through Christ that we can be declared perfect by a holy God. And it's because of Christ that we are now being made holy as he works in us by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he has sent. Well, the holiness of Christ, what a wonderful theme for us to consider tonight. And let's respond to this truth by bowing before the Savior. And with our heads bowed before the Holy One, I give you opportunity now to talk with him. Tonight, if you have been listening carefully to the Word, you have seen the holiness of Christ presented. You have seen how the disciples responded when they began to realize what it meant for Christ to be holy. And one of the first things they saw when they contemplated his holiness was their own sinfulness. They began to see things in their own lives that prior they had just either seen and ignored or had never really seen before. And perhaps tonight, as you've been opening the Word and hearing about the holiness of Christ, you have been made aware of sin in your own life, a spot that's been there, but perhaps you hadn't really thought much about it, but now there it is in all of its ugliness. I just urge you now, brother and sister in Christ, having seen your sinfulness, to not leave in your sin, but to bow before the Holy One, Christ, who came and through his death on the cross, by his sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you've been declared righteous through Christ's merit, and now you need Christ to make you holy. Confess that sin to him. He will forgive you. He will help you to begin to change. And praise him and thank him for his amazing goodness and patience with you. Perhaps tonight, as you have considered the holiness of Christ, you've realized that you've had a Jesus that's been far too small in your mind. Tonight I invite you to embrace Christ as he truly is, the Holy One, and to fear him and to trust him and to delight in serving him. And tell him tonight of your desire to do so. Just take these few moments of silence and call upon him, and then I'll lead us in a closing prayer. Father, there is no one like your Son, Jesus, the Christ, the one who's seated at your right hand, the one that angels above are adoring, the one that the saints who've gone before us are adoring and worshiping, the Holy One. He's the one that has made us acceptable in your sight, and we praise you tonight for Jesus. Oh, thank you for this wonderful truth that you have declared us to be righteous because of his merit, and also that you are making us holy by your Holy Spirit that you've sent to help us. And I pray that your word will encourage your people tonight, and will create in us a greater desire to spend time at the feet of your wonderful Son day by day, to follow him and serve him. And I pray you'll fill my brothers and sisters with great boldness this week to tell the world about Jesus. And we'll thank you for all of this. In Jesus' holy, matchless name, amen. Amen.